Anyhow, during this summer, we've been kind of hopscotching through the Psalms of David and picking up kind of whatever spiritual insights and treasures we find along the way, and I hope that's been a valuable journey for you. The Psalms are always a good place to just kind of parachute into from time to time just to see what God might be wanting to say to us through his word. God wants to shape our souls for eternity. And he doesn't want any of us to show up on his doorstep at the end of our time on this earth not having a clue to what life in his kingdom is all about. And that's why God gives us his word, to get our hearts up to speed with eternity. We're slow learners. God knows that. I know I am, and that's why God takes us through experiences and he orchestrates circumstances in our lives that lead us into places of choice. And at those places, we can either pay attention to what we've learned through the Word of God and build into our lives the character that God wants us to have, or we can respond in a non-spiritual way and resist the work that God is doing in our hearts. And if that happens, you know, I think what happens is we kind of go back to the end of the line and we've got to sort of relive that same soul-shaping experience that God has just brought us through. And that is why scriptures like the Psalms are so very important. They show us where the path is. And there is a pathway here. Years ago, you know, I used to write mountain climbing guides for a publisher in the Southern Rockies. That's a really interesting experience. Just using words to show somebody how to get to the top of a mountain. Back in those days, some of the logging roads were still marked off in miles. They hadn't changed them all over. Most were in kilometers, but some were still in miles. And in this climbing guide that I wrote one time, made a mistake. I told people to look for a particular trailhead on the right side of the road, just past the 18-kilometer marker on the Wild Horse Road. And you know, it's not like there were two competing signs on the road or anything. There was only one set. But after this guide was published, it turned out that some group had driven down the road, focused only on their odometer, staring at it. And they actually got out at the 11-mile marker and started looking for the trail. Weird, there was a trail there. But it was the wrong trail. It led to the wrong mountain. Interesting thing is, they were Americans. And they had an American car, and it was in miles. So they had to do a whole bunch of math to get it wrong. But they were really mad at me. You know, live and learn. Fortunately, God doesn't make that kind of mistake. When he shows us a path and tells us how to follow it, he always points us in the right direction. But life isn't as simple as following a trail through the mountains. It's not that straightforward. The twists and turns and the obstacles are more complicated, and God's directions are much more subtle sometimes. You may not have thought about it before, but the Bible is an Eastern book. We live in the Western world. And the Bible follows the styles and conventions of Eastern literature. Doesn't spoon feed us wisdom, especially in artistic writings like the Psalms. The wisdom is in there. We've just got to kind of mine it out. We've got to sift through the overburden of the story and dig out the gems that lie below the surface. When we find ourselves in a particular kind of circumstance, and we discern what God's trail guide, his Bible, is telling us what to do, that's when we'll start understanding what God is trying to build into our hearts. And we'll make the right choices in response. You know, the Psalms aren't just poems that elicit an emotional reaction from us. They're trying to tell us something. And it's very important. They're showing us the path to the throne room of God. Now, this Sunday, I want to begin with Psalm 13. Oh, oops, it's already on. My mistake. I'll go back. Before I do that, let's just pray for a quick minute and invite God's presence as we open our hearts to receive his word. Father, we are ever in need of your presence in our lives. Without the wind of your spirit breathing life into our hearts, we would wither and perish. This morning, Lord, we need a refreshing touch. We always need that, Lord. We need to see your hand at work in our lives. So, Father, we pray that you would come into our midst here today, that through your Holy Scripture you would speak words of life into our souls. Bring rain to the dry places in our hearts, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure who coined the famous phrase in geometry. It's probably some Greek guy, but it goes something like this. The shortest line between two points is a straight line, or the shortest path between two points is a straight line. Now, it's true that cosmologists these days are starting to question that assumption, but this morning I want to show you the straightest line between two spiritual realities. My message is entitled Psalm 13, The Straight Line of Hope, in which David, the poet king of Israel, shows us the way to travel from despair to hope in six short verses. Now, we don't know the exact circumstances surrounding Psalm 13. We don't have a little preface to it like we have in a lot of Psalms. Most biblical scholars suspect that David wrote this psalm sometime during that season in his life when he was fleeing from King Saul. But whatever the exact circumstances were, David was in a time of despair. Now, before we walk through this psalm, I want to give you a little definition of what I mean by despair, because, you know, we can, all kinds of things come to mind. You know, you think of the word despair, it's sort of a emotional train wreck sort of thing, but despair is derived from the word desperation. Despair is the act of being desperate. It simply means that you're unable to visualize the solution to a challenge or a problem. Many people live in a low-level state of desperation because they haven't got a clue how they're going to get beyond a particular obstacle in their life. Our modern world tends to lend itself to seasons of despair. Despair is simply the loss or the diminishing of hope. Hope sees the solution in a problem. In despair, the solution lies hidden in an unknown future. We just can't see it. Despair can be caused by relational conflict, financial crisis, illness, any of a host of common human issues that leave us facing situations where hope begins to dim. Psalm 13 traces the shortest route between despair and hope. Now, David begins his psalm by saying, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" David was on his face. He was undone by this. One of the things I love about David is that he was a realist. He understood that there would be seasons in his life when it would appear that God was turning his face away. We don't like to think about that, but it's a very real issue in the scriptures to David. Those times when God seems to be silent. So David began his journey, this journey between despair and hope, by verbalizing his hurt to God. And he doesn't pull any punches. Basically, he's saying, "Don't you care, God?" Whatever the situation was that David was facing, it's clear that the length of the hurt was becoming a concern to him, because this issue had been going on for a very long time. The depth of the hurt was also a concern. David was finding no way out of this in his own strength. It was as if he was at the bottom of a deep hole looking up and realizing he did not have it within himself to climb out. That's despair. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those situations where your mind becomes absolutely obsessed with a problem. The problem is so consuming that it's all you can ever think about. By day, you go over and over different events and scenarios. By night, you lie awake in bed playing through the problem in your mind. That's where David was. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? Now, from voicing his complaint, David moves on in verse 3 and he says, "Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall." Now again, we're not sure exactly what situation David was facing here, but I think we need to see the shift in David's heart posture, beginning with verse 2 here. David was now on his knees. He moved from voicing his despair to God to asking God for help. Notice that he doesn't pray for God to take the source of his hurt away. David knew God better than that. You know, he didn't say, well, if this is about Saul, he didn't say, "Lord, just kill Saul." David said instead, "Give light to my eyes." David was asking that God would allow him to see the situation through God's eyes. In Isaiah 55:8, God said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." One of the most unnatural things for us to do as people is to see any situation through the eyes of God, especially the ones that are causing us despair. I don't know if you guys spend much time reading any of the Christian classics. I like to delve into historical writings from time to time to see what the Christian experience looked like from people in different eras. And interestingly enough, it is different than ours. But one really neat story comes from the medieval times, from the city of Gubbio in Italy. The story is known as St. Francis and the Wolf. And it's actually recorded in the civic annals of the city of Gubbio, as fact. As the story goes, while Francis was staying in that town, he learned of a wolf so ravenous that it was not only killing and eating livestock around the town, but it was starting to attack people as well. So the people took up arms, they went after it, and those who encountered the wolf simply perished in its jaws. Villagers became afraid to leave the city, and Francis showed up, and he decided to go out and meet with the wolf. This is where the story gets a little weird. Francis took a fellow friar with him, but as the two companions came to the woods outside the city, they suddenly encountered the wolf, and it charged out at them, jaws open. And Francis called out to the creature and said, "Come to me, brother wolf. In the name of Christ, I order you not to hurt anyone." And as the story goes, at that moment, the wolf lowered its head and it lay down at St. Francis' feet. And Francis explained to the wolf that terrorizing the people was not a good thing, and he'd been killing not only animals but people as well, and people are created in the image of God, so that wasn't a good thing. And he said to the wolf, he said, "Brother wolf, I want to make peace between you and the people of the city of Gubbio. They will not harm you anymore, but you must not harm them. And all past crimes will be forgiven." Then to the absolute surprise of the people watching from the edge of the city, Francis asked the wolf to make a pledge. And the wolf followed Francis into the town square. And with the wolf at his side, Francis gave the town a sermon on the wonderful love of God. And then he offered the townspeople peace on behalf of this wolf. And the townspeople promised to feed the wolf, and Francis asked the wolf to live in peace under those terms. And from that day on, the people kept the pact that they'd made. And the wolf lived for 2 years among the people of the city. Going from door to door for food, it hurt no one, no one hurt it. And according to the city record, even the dogs didn't bark at it. And when the wolf finally died, the people of Gubbio put up a statue in the city square, which overlooks the ocean, and it stands there to this day. Now, a strange story, isn't it? Not atypical for medieval times. It's very difficult from that era to separate fact from legend. But at the very least, I love it as a parable to show that human situations look quite different through the eyes of God. That's what David was asking for from God in Psalm 13. He was asking God to give light to his eyes. We don't often do that, especially when the skies darken around us and despair begins to lay hold of our hearts. We ask God to see things from our perspective. We ask God to understand our pain and our hurt. We're real good at that. But it's not often that we say, Lord, show me this thing through your eyes. How are you seeing this? Now, in verse 5, David moved on to another posture change. He said, But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. David's on his feet. Another change in heart posture. With hope rekindled in his heart. He remembered who God is. He remembered what God had done in the past. And he reminded himself of his relational history with God. That God had been good to him. God's will for each of his children is that he would build a history in working in our lives. History of deliverance and provision and building hope in our hearts. So that when we face desperate situations, we would have a foundation upon which to build that hope. And hope is not just wishful thinking. It's not just hoping that something will come to pass. Hope is a belief that God will once again act in the same way he has throughout history. I want to wrap this up this morning. I want to leave you 5 quick marker stones on the path between despair and hope. I believe David took these steps. They're just not apparent in the Psalms. The first step is honest prayer. I like t-shirt prayers. I don't like suit and tie prayers. That, maybe it's just me. Do you know what I'm talking about here? You know, suit and tie prayers say, "Oh Lord, we beseech thee." I don't know if I even know how to beseech somebody. Prayer is not something we dress up for God. David was saying, "God, have you forgotten me here? What is going on?" I was down in Santa Cruz at a Christian writers conference a couple years ago, and one of the presenters was talking about the public speaking role of writers. And he asked the question, he says, "What's the first thing you look for in a speaker?" And I was listening, and I thought, well, okay, maybe the, you know, spiritual maturity, the call of God in his life. This guy said, "Appearance." He said, "A speaker has to look and dress like a speaker." And I thought, I guess that's why I'm not a speaker in Santa Cruz. I like to listen to people who don't just wear nice clothes. They're real. And it's the same thing with prayers. We need to be honest in our prayers. I mean, who do we think we're fooling? God can see the issues. God knows the issues in our hearts. It's not like we're going to tell him something he doesn't already know. You know, "Oh, Lord, avail me in my hour of great..." I'd rather say, "God, this thing sucks." That's honest prayer. The second marker stone is honest fellowship. We need other people, whether we think we need them or not. Moses had Aaron, David had Jonathan, even Jesus had John. And there's a difference between fellowship and honest fellowship. Honest fellowship says, you know, I'm not doing so good right now. In fact, I'm really struggling. I'm in a battleground. Everything is not okay. Now, that doesn't mean we wallow in that culture of victimhood. You know, we've all run into people that it's always all about them and it's always all about a problem. But honest fellowship recognizes that our relationship with other Christians isn't supposed to be defined by how well we can hide who we are and how well we can hide what's really going on in our hearts. God didn't put us here so we could have a big masquerade party. There will be no masks in heaven. In my own life, other people are really my single biggest vehicle of hope. God's people carry hope in their hearts. And honest fellowship lets that hope spill out. Third marker stone on the road to hope is an honest study of God's word. You know, the reason that David trusted in God's unfailing love was that he knew it. He knew about it. For hundreds of years, his people had been keeping a history of how God worked in their midst, of how God was known to work, how God could be expected to work. And David knew what God was able to do. God has given us the Bible so that we can see what he has done and what he will do in the lives of people who have faith in him. The Bible is the greatest document of hope in all of human history. The problem is, here's the issue. The first thing that usually goes during a time of despair is the honest study of God's word. We just lay the book down. We don't have time for it. We're too busy hurting. But sometimes you just got to make yourself do things you know aren't good, or that you know are good for you. We don't really like to hear that in our modern world. We sort of are driven by feelings. We kind of like to take the path of least resistance, especially when we're struggling with something. When things get tough, the people of God should be driven into the arms of God, not away from him. The fourth marker stone on the road to hope is honest action. No matter what situation we find ourselves in, no matter what frustration or indignation or who has hurt us or stepped on us or whatever, we need to act in a way that honors God. There's a spiritual principle in this. If we want God to act in our situations, we need to act in a way that honors God. David was backed into a cave by Saul. He didn't retaliate. Despair, not being able to see the solution to a situation, doesn't give us a license to be jerks. Stress and troubles and struggles don't give you permission to suddenly become ungodly toward people. It's a huge temptation. My normal job, when I'm not off with a busted foot, is I work in a prison. Those are not nice people. I want to choke the living boogers out of a lot of them. It's not time when we're facing a deep struggle in our lives to throw at the work of the Holy Spirit. That's actually when we need him the most. Snapping at people, rudeness, anger, those are all indications of spiritual immaturity. That stuff is evidence that the Holy Spirit is not ripening in his fruit in your heart. Honest action paves the way to hope. Fifth and final marker to hope that I want to share with you this morning is honest release. We need to release God to God both our hurts and the source of our hurts. We actually don't like to do that. We're not good at it. I haven't met anybody that when they've got some kind of hurt, to struggle, despair in their lives, is able to just hand it over easily to God. In fact, there's probably no single spiritual exercise that we're worse at than releasing our problems to God. We think that if we obsess about things, that's a better way of dealing with them than giving them over to God. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble." That's a promise. But in Matthew 6:25, he also said, "I tell you, do not worry about your life." Jesus wasn't in denial about the reality of things that lead us into situations of despair. He just recognized something about the kingdom of God that we miss. He understood that worry is the ultimate expression of dissatisfaction with God's lordship. Worry says, "I'm dissatisfied with the fact that God is in control." That's what worry says. But I think more importantly, Jesus knew that the kingdom of God didn't come as a response to the troubles of this world. The kingdom isn't a reaction to the garbage in the world. The world is a reaction to the kingdom. The kingdom of God has always been there. The troubles of the world are the reaction of evil against the rule and reign of God in people's lives. The best way to deal with the trouble of this world is to bring it under submission to the rule and reign of God. That's why when Jesus walked this earth, he talked about the kingdom of God more than any other subject. It was his number one topic. Psalm 13, in six short verses, we find it where David leads, David lights the path from despair to hope. He shows the most direct route from being on your face to standing on your feet. My prayer as I close is that each of you, when the troubles of this world press in, and they will, you would learn to make this journey from being on your face in despair to being on your knees in prayer to standing on your feet in praise of God in as short a time as David did. May God richly bless your understanding of his kingdom in your journey of faith. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It is truly a light, a lamp unto our feet. It lights a pathway for us. We wander, Lord. We stagger around. We're not great at this stuff all the time, but you're always there to steer us back. Get us back in the center of the road, Lord. So, Father, I pray that our way of dealing with difficult situations would not be the world's way, that we would not lash out and flounder in self-pity, Lord, that we would step up and turn our problems to you, Lord, and turn our praise to you. We know you've got big shoulders, Lord. We can dump on you. And we know that we walk under an open heaven, and we know who it is who looks down on us. It's you, Lord. And you are a God infinite in love, infinite in care. And we put our trust in you. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.